Right, 1 John chapter 5. If you turn in your Bible to that passage, it would help me a great deal because it's a very concentrated verse as we come to the end of this marvelous letter with these ringing we knows that John Trusk had read to us just now. The last one, verse 20 of 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This is the last word, of course, of the Apostle John to the Universal Church. But it may also be, depending on the dating of the New Testament documents, it is very likely that this is the last apostolic word to all of us, because probably this was written later than anything else. And so this is John's last word to every one of us. There's a delightful story, purely apocryphal, I think, and traditional, of the blessed evangelist St. John, as Jerome calls him in his commentary on Galatians, that when the aged apostle, he was the only apostle, of course, who kept his head on, and the only one to die in his bed, when he was very old and very lame, he used to be carried into the Christian churches and assemblies of Ephesus, and the only thing that he would say was, little children, love one another. And the story goes that on one occasion a young Christian, rather weary with this constant message, said to him, Sir, apostle, why do you always say the same thing? To which he received the answer, because it is the Lord's command, if this only is done, it is enough. Children, love one another. Well, I suppose that is indeed a final message from John. And yet I think I would rather keep to the Bible, keep to the actual Word of God, which tells us that the final word of John to all the church is, little children, Christians, keep yourself from idols. Or, as the Good News Bible puts it, keep yourself from false gods. As there John knew very well that as history began after the coming of Christ, any amount of false ideologies and false idols would press upon us, and the church would easily be distracted. The Living Bible translates, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. And perhaps one of the greatest translators there's ever been, Old Bishop Westcott, keep yourself from all objects of false devotion. Now that's going to be my word to you this morning. It's not my word to you, John's word, God's word to you. To every Christian, and indeed to those of you who are searching the way of Christ, keep yourself from all objects of false devotion. What's the meaning of all that? How does it fit in? Well, let me try to set this little appeal and the words that come before it in their context. I'm going to say two things about these days in Ephesus, which I think in very many ways are true today and are always being true again. First of all, in the times when John was writing, towards the end of his life, towards the end of the first century in Ephesus, it was a time of intense religious search for reality. Intense religious search for reality. And it is interesting, therefore, in that context, to see the word that John chooses to use three times in verse 20. And if you're glancing at it, you'll see it there. It's the little word true. We know him who is true. We are in him who is true. This is the true God. Now, it's not the normal Greek word for true, meaning truth. It's alethinos, which means real. And therefore, what he is actually saying is, I am telling you who is real, the real God. I am telling you of the real life that God gives you. Real, real, that's the word, reality. It actually is a favorite adjective of the Apostle John. It's also a favorite word in our popular jargon. We all catch these habits, don't we? If you listen to other people talking, or if you listen to yourself, you will find yourself saying, you know, the whole time. Do you notice your neighbor saying that? And sort of. And these are the colloquial jargons of the moment. And another one that everybody uses today is really. Hope you have a really good holiday. If you listen to people praying, hope you have a really good service. We all say really about 20 times a minute these days. Now that's what John is doing in this letter. He says, I really want to tell you about the real God. And of course, we say really, I suppose, because there's so much in our modern world that is bogus and pseudo and counterfeit. So, you know, with all the advertisements around us and all the nonsense and all that is pseudo around us, we want something that is really good. And Sir John says, you want a religion, an ideology, a way of life, an experience that is real, not pseudo and false. Now, John sums up this reality in three sentences, and I first thought when I came to study verse 20 that this was rather like going into somebody's garden at this time of the year, and sometimes you go into a garden and the absolute riot of colour and you don't know where to start to look. And I thought this was just a confusion of beautiful sentences and all like a purple passage at the end of the letter. But then I came to see as I studied it that actually this verse 20 is very carefully constructed. And he is saying two things, summarizing all the letter and his whole apostolic ministry. First, he says, I came to give you, the gospel has come to give you, a knowledge of the real God. Look at 20a. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, knowledge at last, to know him who is real. That's a very moving sentence, isn't it? He has come, the Son of God, to give us a knowledge of the real God, a true knowledge of the true God, as opposed to all the counterfeits. Or to put it this way, Jesus Christ has come to give us convictions that reflect and correspond to reality. Now, there are masses of people we know who've got no convictions at all, and those people make no difference to the world, do they? The people who are really a menace in our modern world are those who've got tremendously strong convictions, but their convictions do not correspond to any objective reality. In other words, they're false. Supposing somebody comes and knocks on your door, they've got a new philosophy. What they believe is that cows have five legs and two tails. And because a lot of young people are brought up never seeing the country, they're able to persuade a lot of people to belong to their party or their new religion. And if you want to join their religion, you have to pay your donation and say cows have five legs and two tails. However, this conviction, however fanatically held, however sincerely taught, does not correspond to reality. Because when you get out into the country, as I'm told, you will find that all the cows have four legs and one tail. And if you doubt that, ask Douglas Scott. He's a farmer here. He'll tell you whether that's right. Now, this is not just being stupid. You see, it is awfully important that our convictions correspond to reality. It's no good saying I believe something like that, five legs, if it isn't true. And it's pathetic to find so many people believing so many things so sincerely that aren't true. Of course, they think it's pathetic that we believe things that aren't true, if they're not Christians. But no. John says, because the Son of God has come, he has given you a true understanding of the true God, as opposed to all fanaticism and all ignorance and all false ideologies. Certainly, this is pretty important to you. Now, you may have come in today, a father who really isn't interested in these things. You've been dragged by a friend, but your children in class today are getting all sorts of ideologies that you may not suspect. One of our teachers was telling me a weekend or two ago of five Marxist teachers in her common room. Five! So most of the boys and girls in their comprehensive school are getting that ideology sooner or later, whether their parents know it or not. So it's pretty important that when they come home, they should get a true understanding of truth. Then look at 20b. Not only an understanding of the true God, but an experience of the true God. Look at the second sentence. To know him who is true, and then after the semicolon, and we are in him who is true. That is, we are united to him who is true, even through his Son Jesus Christ, which is what that means literally. Through Jesus Christ, we have come to a true unity with that God, a true experience of that God. Last Tuesday, somebody gave me a cutting from the paper with a picture of people at Mentmore taking a transcendental meditation course. Apparently very full, very well canvassed and subscribed. Now, if you talk to somebody who's been to that course, they will tell you that they had a real experience. And I do not doubt that this modern version of Hinduism does offer to people an experience. They would say a real experience. But if we're to use the word alethenos as John uses, a real experience, we mean by a real experience not only something that we feel, you can have all sorts of experiences, but an experience that corresponds with truth. And we have to say to the people who go to Mentmore today, you may have an experience, but it does not correspond with reality. In other words, they're taking you for a ride. So there are many children who've been to their parents have disobeyed their parents and gone under some of the drugs which claim to give them experiences of reality. And there is no doubt that some of these drugs do give people an astonishing clarity of perception, so that they feel at last that they've got through the fog that issues from the telly and that they've found something that is better. And we have to say to those young people, no, what you have is an experience, undoubtedly, but it is not an alethenos experience, a real experience, a God-given experience. And therefore, it is a fantasy. It's illusory. It's the wrong road. Now, those two things that he says, that the Son of God has come to give us a true knowledge and a true experience, are then summarized in the third sentence in verse 20. 20C, I've called it. Will you look down again if you've got your Bible open? It's a very beautiful, astonishingly concentrated summary. Let me read it to you who haven't anything to look at. This, says John, this is the true God and eternal life. That's a marvelous summary of a life's work. You see, he's been preaching all his life about Jesus Christ. And he says, as I've told you about Jesus Christ, what I've been telling you about is the true God, so that you may know him and know who really governs the universe, and know whom you're going to meet on the last day, and know who is the power behind the universe. And he says, this is eternal life. This is the life that Jesus Christ has brought into the world, that I've been commending to you, that I myself have experienced, and that you can know in this life and in the life of the world to come. So he says, at the end of a long life of apostolic ministry, this is the true God, and this is eternal life. Now, isn't that a beautiful summary? That's really what the Tuesday pulpit is here to proclaim, isn't it? I want to underline this once again. There is a danger, isn't there, in every sphere of life to get away from reality. I expect in the next two or three days we shall have the most appalling nonsense relayed to us from Lusaka. We shall hear all sorts of political points made that do not relate to reality at all. They're totally divorced from what actually is happening. And one of the things I think a Christian ought to pray in all these political maneuverings is that the talk should keep close to the reality. Surely businessmen know this in economics, you know. You hear things said on the television by some economics don and the money program, and then you come to business the next morning, and if you're a person in business, you say to yourself, well, that's got absolutely nothing whatever to do with the markets as I know them this morning. How often I've met a businessman at St. Helens, and I've been telling him what I've read in the paper about some part of the world, and he tells me that he's just come back from there. Oh, he says, what you heard isn't true. I can tell you what is actually going on there in terms of business. How important that theoretical economics should keep close to reality. Otherwise, of course, you get into a fantasy world, and a market can easily follow a fantasy curve or a fantasy road for a while until it comes back to reality. Philosophy. I remember, I still know him. He's alive today, a brilliant clergyman who was offered the principalship of at least three theological colleges, and he turned them down. And I once asked him why he did. He said, well, I felt that after 2 years as a principal of a theological college, I would lose all touch with reality. I prefer, therefore, to stay in a parish. Now, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? Every student knows how for 3 years a young don come from industry will be a brilliant teacher of business studies or whatever it may be. But after 3 years, increasingly, he gets into the stratosphere and begins to play with words and theories. It's time he was sent back to grass. Philosophy dons are particularly prone to this. They begin to talk a language that has no touch with the world. Now, in exactly the same way in religion, there are any amount of fantastic theories and religions that are being offered to young people and older people today. There seem to be more and more. And so John the Apostle stands here this morning and he says, Jesus Christ has come. Therefore, we know him who is real. Have you come into St. Helens in the last month seeking spiritual reality? We have the age-old message of the Christian Church to tell you that in Jesus Christ, reality has come. You will be not taken for a ride this way. This doesn't lead to a cul-de-sac. This is not a false dawn. It's the real dawn of the real light. A time then of sincere searching in Ephesus, and I think increasingly today, for it's quite clear that the popular religion of humanism, the religion of our society in the first 50 years of the century, that man can fix it, is exploded. To whom shall we turn? Now, secondly, in Ephesus, it was a time of extraordinary religious confusion, and I think this has something to say to us today. Extraordinary confusion. I've been reading about it. Ephesus was the chief city of the Roman province of Asia, 500,000 people at its peak. And Dr. Ogilvie writes, it was a city full of idolatry. The pollutions of the Temple of Diana were probably in John's mind, where immorality was limitlessly condemned. This temple was discovered in 1870, three times the size of the Parthenon. It can now be seen just under the marshes, if you've been to Ephesus. And in that, if you've been to Ephesus, you will know in the local museum there are endless idols around the doors, these grotesque, hideous pictures of women with 100 breasts and every horrible thing you can imagine in that museum today, things that men worshipped in this time of utter confusion to find the answer. Secondly, Ephesus was a city of magic and sorcery. Every form of the occult was there, and don't smile in a superior way if you read your stars on the train going back home last evening. But of course it was even more serious than that. Dr. Ogilvie says, incantations, exorcisms, and mystical religion were available at nearly every street corner. So instead of having a pub at every street corner to comfort you, there was somebody offering a magical way out of your troubles. There are a good many of those around today as well. Then there were the games. And the games were, of course, the idol in a more practical sense of all the youth, and no doubt the magnificent wrestlers and runners and shot putters and so on were the idols, just as Arsenal or Brighton and Hove Albion is today to the young people. And alas, because of the practices of those days, it was connected with sexual perversion, and so that also was a demeaning and degrading thing all too often. And added to all that confusion of who to follow, there was the Caesar worship, right up to AD 96. Domitian was the third of the Caesars to order that incense should be burnt to his bust in the street at the street corners. Now, actually, I was reading that, and I happened to be reading an article by a German don in America who was born just before the Second World War. And I was interested to see that very similar confusions were there in Nazi Germany. With regard to this burning incense to Caesar, you see, you may smile and say, easy to get out of it. But listen to this. In 1939, this young man, child of a very devout family, the Nazis had infiltrated every facet of public life and were on the verge of destroying my family as well, not in a spectacular fashion, but with constant threats, harassment, and propaganda. Every week, the Nazi precinct captain of our neighborhood made his rounds to collect money for his party. Each gift was painstakingly recorded, and those who refused to give were soon blacklisted as enemies of the Nazi cause. And he says, in his own home, with very devout parents, Reinhold, his eldest brother, was a devout Christian, hanging on. But Kurt, his younger brother, was terrifically excited by what Hitler was offering, and there was utter confusion amongst the boys as to what they should follow. Exactly the same, you see, in Ephesus, someone standing there by the bust of Caesar taking notes, your name, did you go past, or did you just light a stick as you passed? That was quite a test, wasn't it? And what is the heathen answer always in times of great confusion like this? Why, it's to be devoted to them all. And that's, of course, what most pagans do in this country. They keep in with everybody. All the powers that be, it doesn't matter whether it's the club or sport or the men's club they belong to or business or family or whatever it is, they keep in with all the powers that be, religious or otherwise, and hope, therefore, to satisfy everybody. And how did John guide people through this confusion? Look back at verse 20. One single, overwhelming person. One single, overwhelming name, Jesus Christ. That is what stands out of verse 20. The Son. We know that the Son of God has come historically at the incarnation. That gives us understanding. We know we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we have a true experience. How important this is, isn't it? The difference between all the servants of God that have been in history and the Son. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son whom he has appointed the heir of everything. You do business here with a firm in New York. You've done business all your life. And every year the managers from that business in New York come to London and you send your managers to meet them and to do business and keep the links going. And you heard just a fortnight ago that the old man has retired or died and that he's handed over this very important business to his only son. And you hear that his only son arrives at Heathrow tomorrow. I ask you, if your business depends upon that, will you send your manager to Heathrow tomorrow because you're too busy to go? Of course not. You'll be there yourself. Because the old man has appointed his son the heir of the whole thing. So you'll sit down with him. You'll take him straight out to coffee. What are his purposes? How does he propose to run things? Will he continue business with London? Will he do it through you? Can you be his exclusive agent, as you've always been for his father? Now that is what the New Testament is saying. It's saying that the Father has appointed his beloved Son to be the heir of all things. And that his Son, having come into the world and having risen from the dead today, offers us a true and real understanding of God and a true and real experience of God. And therefore, over against all the confusion and up against all the frantic search that men have, especially perhaps young people today, the New Testament puts the supreme name and person of Jesus Christ. And says he is the heir of all things, there is no other name. The God who made the world and the God who judges the world, the only God, is here in his Son Jesus Christ. Seek that Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Submit to him and you will find reality. What does it mean then to be a Christian? It is to be a person who has unreservedly submitted the whole of their heart, all their allegiance, to Jesus Christ. If you've lived in a part of London where there are Orthodox Jews, some of you will know the little mezuzah that sits outside the door at an angle on one of the doors, the sides of the door, which is touched every time they go in. And an Orthodox Jew today will touch this because inside there is a little piece of white parchment and Hebrew letters which say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now, a Christian who is someone who has, in a sense, a little mezuzah outside his life, which he is not ashamed to confess. He has the name of Jesus Christ before him, and he says, "Hear, O world, the Lord our God has given us his only Son in Jesus Christ, and I love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength." All. He asks of me what he gave for me, because he gave himself wholly to me, and he asked me to give myself wholly and unreservedly to him. If you have not surrendered yourself like that to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. You are an idol worshipper, whether you like it or not. And the future for all idol worshippers is, of course, eternal separation from God, as well as frustration and misery in this world, because we never find the reality we were looking for. Let's pray. Little children, keep yourself from every false devotion, every false god, every false way. We thank you, Lord, that all the immemorial needs of man can be met in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come once and for all, to give us understanding. We thank you that he is risen today and that he is your only Son. And we earnestly ask this morning that calmly and coolly and with understanding there may be some here today who, before they leave this church, unreservedly submit and bow the neck to Jesus Christ. May they yield life, heart, eternity to him, and find through him the knowledge of you, the true God, and find in him eternal life. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.